Good morning. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would bless this lesson, Lord. We pray that the teaching would be clear. We pray that people would be edified and you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. We have now reached week number 13 in our course on substitutionary atonement. Today's course, or today's lesson rather, we're going to consider condemned sin. And the passage for today is going to be Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. As we think about what the gospel is, we can see we're still focused on God, man, what Christ has done for us and our response. Today we'll be focused specifically on that area we see there under Christ's work for us. He rose from the grave. Through him we are reconciled to God. Through him we have eternal life. With that, we will now start with our introduction. Condemned sin. The doctrine of penal substitution holds that Christ, through his death on the cross, bore the penalty his people deserved and satisfied God's judgment for their sins. We've been studying this doctrine now for more than 3 months, and we've considered it from many different aspects and angles. Continuing with our lesson today, I'm going to rely on several pastors and theologians as we work through the material, including Mark Dever from a sermon he preached in March 2008 on Romans 8. The criticisms and objections to the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ come in different varieties. In their book, Pierced for Our Transgressions, Rediscovering the Glory of Penal Substitution, the authors Stephen Jeffrey, Michael Ove, and Andrew Sack spend a whole chapter raising and responding to objections about this doctrine. At this point in the course, you've heard many, if not most, of those objections. But here's a more comprehensive list laid out for us. Some object by pointing to the Bible. They say that penal substitution is not taught in the Bible, or that it's not the only model of atonement, or that it diminishes the significance of Jesus' life and resurrection, or that it's not central to the atonement, or that it's not important enough to be such a source of division. Some object by appealing to culture. They say that penal substitution is the product of human culture, not biblical teaching. Or that it relies on biblical words, metaphors, and concepts that are outdated and misunderstood in our culture. Some struggle with the violence. They say that penal substitution rests on unbiblical ideas of sacrifice. Or that the violence involved amounts to cosmic child abuse. Or that the retributive violence contradicts Jesus' message of peace and love. Some object by pointing to principles of justice. They say that penal substitution is unjust to punish an innocent person, even if he's willing to be punished. Or that biblical justice is about restoring relationships, not exacting retribution. Or that penal substitution implicitly denies that God forgives sin. Or that it doesn't work because the penalty Christ suffered was not equivalent to that due to us. Or that it implies universal salvation, which is unbiblical. Some object on the basis of their understanding of God. They say that penal substitution implies a division between the three persons of the Trinity. Or that it relies on an unbiblical view of an angry God that is incompatible with his love. Or that it misunderstands the relationship between God's wrath and human sin. Or that it generates an unbiblical view of God constrained by a law external to himself. Some find it at odds with ideas of the Christian life. They say that penal substitution fails to address the issues of political and social sin and cosmic evil. Or that it's an entirely objective account of the atonement and fails to address our side of the creator-creature relationship. Or that it causes people to live in fear of God. Or that it legitimates violence and encourages accepting of unjust suffering? Well, by relying on the entirety of Scripture, we've attempted to address these concerns and objections. And what we found is that the concept of substitution is indeed central to what God has been doing with fallen humanity. In fact, it's hard to think of a major event or institution in the Old Testament that isn't teaching us about our need for someone to take our place, to stand in our stead, or to do what we can't do. In the Old Testament, God was building the house of Israel as a preview and foreshadow of Jesus. In Israel's captivity in Egypt, we saw a picture of our own bondage to sin. And we learned how God delivered His people and acted as our liberator. We saw how there would be a lamb without blemish sacrificed for the people, while others for whom the lamb was not slain were killed. We saw in Leviticus that other sacrifices were to be used, particularly on the Day of Atonement, when one animal was sacrificed and another animal banished into the wilderness, symbolically bearing the sins of the people. In Isaiah, we saw the servant prophesied, called to suffer, and called to bear the sin of many. Mark Dever says this: these practices and prophecies were planted deeply in the people of Israel for centuries. They always displayed the great truths about the holiness of God and His kindness and tender mercies, about the association of death with forgiveness. All this, the age-old tension between justice and mercy, was finally to be resolved at the cross. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for the sins of His people plucked the deepest chord that resounded with the ancient teachings, symbols, and images that God had implanted in Israel from the very beginning. What's more, the teaching of Jesus Christ explained His own life and death in these substitutionary terms. He used images of a lamb, of bearing sins, of the suffering servant, of the high priest, of the temple and sacrifice. How are we supposed to understand all of this? Well, we must first understand that all of the sacrifice that God instructed His people in the Old Testament to present before Him were insufficient to condemn sin. But also, second, we need to make sure that we look to the thing that is imaged, not just the image itself. And the thing imaged is Jesus. The death that we deserve for our sins was borne by Jesus. These images reveal to us the truth that Jesus died in our place. And it also reveals that this substitution was not simply background for one image of the atonement. Rather, it's the central reality of the atonement and therefore central to all Christian faith and life. Last week, we responded to objections some have made against substitutionary atonement, that it really doesn't have any ethical implications for us, and thus doesn't really affect the way we live our lives. We saw there that there are indeed implications for how we live that flow from the understanding of the cross. Now we come to a later section in Paul's letter to the Romans, one in which he makes the point even clearer by talking about the newness of life we have in Christ. We should see here, as Paul tackles issues dealing with our struggle with sin and how we are called to live by the Spirit, that at the very center of his thinking, the very center, is the death of Jesus in our place for sins. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans chapters 5 through 8 describe the life of a person who has been justified by faith. Chapter 5 talks of being free from wrath. Chapter 6 talks of being free from sin. Chapter 7 talks of being free from the law. Chapter 8 talks about being free from death. When Paul says, therefore now, at the beginning of today's passage, it's important to note he's not only referring back to his discussion in chapter 7 of the ongoing struggle between spirit and flesh, but also everything else that he's unpacked to this point, from Romans chapter 1 all the way to chapter 8. And in concluding that there is no condemnation in Christ, he's not saying that God will never judge the world. He's saying instead that there is no longer condemnation specifically and particularly for a designated group. For Christians, there's only no condemnations for sins. For Christians, there's not only no condemnation for sins we've already committed. There also is no condemnation for sins that we will commit today, tomorrow, or the next day. R.C. Sproul would call this one of the most beautiful texts in all of Scripture for the assurance of salvation, because it makes clear that if we are in Jesus Christ, then the threat of condemnation is forever removed. We are both safe in God from any condemnation from the world and safe in God from His righteous wrath that Scripture refers to as a consuming fire. We covered another aspect of this last week. Scripture describes God's saving action in three tenses. God saved us from the penalty of sin. God is saving us from the power of sin. And God will save us from even the very presence of sin. That last one may surprise you. Some people never consider human nature without the presence of sin. We've never seen it. But sin is not essential. Adam and Eve existed before sin. And if you're a Christian, you will exist after sin. That's a great hope. Our passage today makes clear that God wants His people to live transformed lives. And this is really our main point as we consider the transformative power of substitutionary atonement. Our identification with Christ means that our old self, our flesh, was crucified with Christ so that sin is no longer our master. We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to God. There is a struggle in the world, Paul says, because we're made in God's image, and yet we're also under the curse. But now, by becoming a Christian, we've come into Christ. And in Christ, we've been redeemed and released from bondage to the law, sin, and death. So that we now, Paul says in chapter 7, verse 6, serve in the new way of the Spirit. As we consider this passage in the context of our Sunday school lesson, it really lends itself more to a sermon. How should our Christian lives be transformed in light of what God has done for us on the cross? So luckily, Pastor Ryan recently preached this sermon. Pastor Ryan, on October 20th of last year, in his sermon, Spirit-Given Freedom, outlined three general topics to consider how we are to transform our lives in light of this, or how this transforms our lives because of what God has done for us. He said, we Christians have Spirit-given freedom from the courtroom of condemnation. We Christians have Spirit-given freedom from the addiction of sin. And we Christians have Spirit-given freedom from the final grave of sin. John Stott would echo similar pastoral points to Pastor Ryan's sermon in his book, The Cross of Christ, as he looked at this passage. Stott would say, through Christ, we are no longer under the tyranny of law. We are no longer under the tyranny of flesh, tyranny of the world, tyranny of death. So all this tells us, among a great many other things, that Christians are transformed by our justification and our release from captivity. You've been saved. Now you can go out and live the life that Christ allows and requires you to live. My Bible that I've had for a long time has between it something that one of my former pastors a long time ago said as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It says, summary of the New Testament, come unto me, go on to the world. And while we're talking about living a Christian life, Know that you can't live that life that Christ allows and requires you to live outside of the local church. Jonathan Edwards had a great quote about the purpose of the church and what it has done with Christ's work for us. What it has to do with Christ's work for us. He said, quote, "The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this end, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse towards whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart, and that is that in this way God might be glorified." In fact, when you consider all the biblical requirements of Christian living in our church covenant, which, by the way, Pastor Ryan is currently preaching through each Sunday evening at 5 p.m., then it becomes abundantly clear that you must be in a local church to carry out your biblical obligations to Christ and His church. It's non-negotiable. It bears repeating here that God is the justifier and God releases us from captivity. Paul talks about how the law can't save us. To be clear, he's not being critical of the law. He's just saying that you can't be saved by something that wasn't meant for salvation. People in the flesh are incapable of obeying the law. So when they look to the law as a means of salvation, they, in the words of R.C. Sproul, exercise futility and reach for an impossible dream. The law cannot save us, but God can. We can't do anything to save ourselves. So we talk about this all the time, but it bears repeating. Christianity does not provide a spiritual do-it-yourself kit. And Christ doesn't hand us a bar of soap to clean ourselves up. He shed His blood to wipe away our filth. This is the gospel. What's more, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are in bondage to Christ. And importantly, that doesn't mean that we're released from sin in order to commit more sin without condemnation. That's not the gospel. That's, quite frankly, the religion of my youth. The theology that transpires when people in so-called churches are self-centered and not God-centered. Last week, we considered the doctrine of justification in the context of Romans 5. Because Christ paid our debt and satisfied God's righteous judgment, God justifies sinners. He declares them righteous. And He does this while they are still sinners, still enemies, while we're still engaged in active war with Him. Chapter 11, paragraph 3 of our confession says this as it relates to justification. By His obedience and death, Christ fully paid the debt of all those who are justified. He endured in their place the penalty they deserved. By the sacrifice of Himself in His bloodshed on the cross, He legitimately, really, and fully satisfied God's justice on their behalf. Yet their justification is based entirely on free grace, because He was given by the Father for them, and His obedience and satisfaction were accepted in their place. These things were done freely, not because of anything in them, so that both the exact justice and rich grace of God would be glorified in the justification of sinners. And we understand that not only does God avert His wrath from us and save us, but also we are now reconciled to Him. God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against Him. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This week, we're going to press into some of the more discrete doctrines that should help us understand better not only this passage, but Christ's atonement. The first one we're going to consider is federal headship or federalism. Have you ever met anyone here on earth who was perfect? Ever read about such a person or seen him or her on television? Of course not. But have you ever considered why that is? Ever considered why there are no exceptions to human depravity other than Jesus? Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 9, that we all, Gentiles and Jews alike, are under sin. Every human being is by nature unrighteous, guilty, and worthy of death. Why is that? It's certainly true that we've inherited sin from Adam. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Thankfully, Paul doesn't end there. He goes on to make the point that just as sin and death entered the world through one man, so grace and life enter the world through one man too, the one man named Jesus Christ. R.C. Sproul would ask, if sin is basic to our nature, such that we can do nothing but sin, how can God judge us for sinning? That's a legitimate question, and so obvious, and an obvious one in light of the doctrine of original sin. So we need to consider how our sin nature was transferred from Adam to his posterity. Now, most of us have no problem at all with the idea of Jesus' goodness being given to us by faith, even though we've done nothing to deserve it. But many of us frown upon the idea that Adam's sinful nature has been transferred to us. How can it be that we inherited all this mess? And this is where the doctrine of federalism comes into play to help us better understand all this. Guy Prentice Waters of the Reformed Theological Seminary does a good job of laying out the biblical case in an article he wrote titled Federal Headship. Adam, the first man, and Jesus, the second man, the second Adam, are representative men. None stands between the first man and the last Adam, and none follows Jesus, the second man. Every human being in every time and place in the world, Paul tells us, stands in representative relation to either Adam or Jesus. Adam, like Jesus, like us, was a real person. He was the federal head of the human race, meaning that he represented us conceptually like how our elected representatives represent us. Our representatives make choices for us, lately not so good ones, by standing in our place in the legislature and voting for us against a piece of legislation. We, as the constituents, bear the consequences of those choices for good or for bad. In biblical federalism, not only do we bear the consequences of the representatives God chose for us, but also we've regarded as having done what our representatives did. Adam was our representative, just as later in history, Jesus would be our representative if we are in Christ. Succeeding where our first representative failed, Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf and took the punishment for sin on our behalf. So if we're united in Christ by faith, God counts us as perfectly righteous because our representative, Jesus Christ, is perfectly righteous. Christ's obedience becomes our obedience. And in the same way, because he was our representative, when Adam fell, we fell too. His disobedience became our disobedience. That means we are held accountable for what he did because he was our representative. Those in Adam are condemned. Those in Jesus are justified. Paul isn't telling us that Adam's sin transforms us into personally sinful people or that Jesus' obedience transforms us into personally righteous people. His point is that in light of Adam's disobedience, those whom Adam represents belong to a new legal category, sinner. Similarly, it's because of Jesus' obedience that people are granted entrance into a new legal category, righteous. The theological term that describes this transaction involving the representative and the represented is called imputation. Adam's one sin is imputed, accounted, or reckoned to all those whom he represents. As a result, all who are in Adam enter into condemnation. Guy Prentice Waters said this, quote, God created Adam a righteous man. Adam's thinking, choosing, feeling, and behavior were all without sin. God placed Adam in paradise and permitted him to enjoy its bounty. God held out to Adam the promise of confirmed eternal life and required him only to refrain for a time from eating from a single tree in the garden. It is difficult to conceive of circumstances more advantageous to our representative Adam. Every detail of the covenant that God made with Adam reflects the kindness of God. Would we as sinners who live among sinners in a sinful world have had any hope of better prospects than Adam had as our representative in the Garden of Eden? Close quote. But hang on, we might say. Is that fair? I didn't choose Adam as my representative. So was it unfair that Adam was chosen to be our representative? Well, to answer that, let's ask a different question. Who was it that selected Adam as our representative? It's God. It's God Himself who selected Adam as our representative. And an all-seeing, all-knowing, and perfectly just being that He is, His choice was perfect. He knew each of us, everyone in this room, in advance, before we were ever conceived or drew a breath. And because of that, when He chose Adam as our representative, He knew that Adam would not misrepresent us. This is why Adam's sin brought about the ruin of mankind as a whole. His action wasn't at all out of character, whether we're talking about his character or our character. If it had been us in the garden, subject to the same opportunity as Adam, the same temptation, we can be sure that we would have disobeyed just as he did. That's the concept of federalism. Adam is our just and accurate representative. So then are we doomed? No, but our only hope is found in the other representative God has graciously chosen for mankind. All who are in Christ instead of Adam are justified. God counts them as righteous, not for anything they've done, are doing, or ever will do. God justifies sinners only on the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, which God imputes to them and which they receive through faith alone. Now, we consider the bad news of imputation. We get Adam's record. Well, here we see the better part of the deal. The good news here is that imputation is the transfer where the guilt is taken from man and given to Christ. Christ took on all of our shortcomings, and God imputed them to Christ. God looked at Jesus and saw all of our sinfulness because our sins had been transferred to the Son. Jesus then died on the cross to make satisfaction for those sins, carrying out his role as surety, mediator, substitute, redeemer. This is what people should mean when they say, Christ died for me on the cross. But that's not enough, because if all Jesus did was to take on our sins, we still wouldn't be justified. We still wouldn't be righteous. And remember that righteousness is required for us to be restored into fellowship with God. Put differently, if Jesus took on every sin you've ever committed or will commit, that wouldn't be enough to get you into heaven. You wouldn't be innocent. You would be innocent, but you wouldn't be just. And being just, being righteous, is more than being innocent. But there's more to Christ's substitutionary atonement. There is another transfer. Remember that Christ not only died for you, if you are in Christ, but he also lived for you. Therefore, not only is the sin of man imputed to Christ, but also the righteousness of Christ is transferred to your account. Christ achieved this righteousness for us by fulfilling the covenant of works that we couldn't keep, living in perfect obedience to God until the last for 33 years or thereabouts. As a result, in God's sight, his people are now both clean of all blemishes and adorned with glorious righteousness. Christ gets our record, we get his. But had Jesus not lived a perfect life of obedience, Jesus' atonement would have no value at all. So we say that Jesus not only died for us, but he also lived for us. We're going to take a little time to talk more about that in a minute. But before we leave this doctrine of federalism, let's hear some interesting quotes to help drive home how great this doctrine is. Michael Lawrence would say this: "Here is the second Adam, who, unlike the first Adam, says no to Satan's temptations, not just once, but for his entire life, right up to the very end, because he is righteous. Jesus alone can also be the true Passover lamb, whose death saves us from death. Here is the true, the final, the all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. Jesus not only endures God's just wrath on the cross, but but he exhausts and satisfies it, draining it down to the bitter dregs, so there is none left. In satisfying God's wrath, Jesus also shows us that here at last is the true King and Judge who conquers the enemy of his people, not flesh and blood, but sin and death, and delivers us from the power of both. Guy Prentice Waters says this, quote, "For this reason, we Christians look at the salvation we have received in Christ and say, not fair. We say this not with clenched fists of anger and defiance, but with the open hand of praise and thanksgiving. The good news of the gospel is that God has not given us what we deserve." Barry Cooper, co-founder of Christianity Explored, said this in his Ligonier Ministries Simply Put podcast on federalism. "The first Adam was tested in the Garden of Eden and failed. The last Adam was tested in the Garden of Gethsemane and won. The first walked towards a tree to carry out the ultimate act of damning disobedience. The last did so to carry out the ultimate act of saving love." And it's Christ, as our federal head, who walks us back into the Garden of Eden, through the cherubim, and into God's presence. Michael Lawrence says this, "The reason Jesus can bring us back to God like this is that though he was put to death in the body, he was made alive by the Spirit. Jesus did not stay dead. Having satisfied the sword of God's wrath, he got up from the dead. And having opened the way, he kept walking into the garden, into the presence of God, but no longer alone. He faced the flaming sword alone, but now that he has satisfied it, he is alone no more. Now he walks with a crowd, a multitude that cannot be numbered, men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, purchased for God and given to him as a tribute to the praise of his glorious grace." Federalism. Now we want to consider another area here that we don't often see or think about, at least I don't. Twofold obedience of Christ. The Bible alludes to the active and passive obedience of Christ. His active obedience consisted of his perfect keeping of the law of God throughout his life. His passive obedience consisted of his willing reception of the punishment of sinners breaking the law. Both are imputed to sinners who trust in Christ so that they are seen to be perfectly righteous in Christ and without penalty for breaking the law. Here's what our confession says about this. Back to the chapter on justification, chapter 11, in the very first paragraph. "Those God effectively calls, he also freely justifies. He does this not by infusing righteousness." Remember, that was the Catholic concept. "Not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. He does this for Christ's sake alone and not for anything produced in them or done by them." And here's the focal point of the paragraph here for us today. "He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole, law, and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. This faith is not self-generated, it is the gift of God." Okay, so our confession makes clear both forms of obedience refer to the whole of Christ's work. When we make a distinction between active and passive obedience, we do so only to highlight different aspects of Christ's work, not different periods in his fulfilling the precepts of the law and paying the penalty for our sin. Louis Burkhoff says that, quote, "The two accompany each other at every point in the Savior's life. There is a constant interpretation of the two. Christ's active and passive obedience should be regarded as complementary parts of an organic whole. Christ is the federal head of his people, came under the curse and condemnation due to sin, and he also fulfilled the law of God in all its requirements. Jesus' obedience, both passive and active, were lifelong endeavors as he fulfilled the demands and suffered the penalty of God's law. And both, this is very important, both culminated on the cross." Herman Bavinck would say it this way, "Scripture views the entire life and work of Christ as a single whole and never makes a dichotomy between an obedience of life and an obedience of death. Even Paul, who powerfully emphasizes the cross of Christ, regards his death not as the whole, but as the consummation of his obedience. It is totally contrary to Scripture, therefore, to restrict the satisfactory, atoning work of Christ to his suffering, or to his suffering only during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. Christ's entire life and work, from his conception to his death, was substitutionary in nature. Close quote. So with all this as cautionary background, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that believers are represented by Christ's perfect righteousness and are positionally as completely righteous as he is. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Paul asserts that Christ took on an alien guilt and endured punishment that he himself did not deserve, so that sinners for whom Christ suffered the punishment would become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. This means that God would view us as not guilty and not deserving of the penalty, though we had committed sin. But our becoming the righteousness of God also means being identified with the righteousness of God, not only in the death offering of Christ, but explicitly in the risen Christ, so that some positive aspect of Christ's righteousness is also credited to us. Gregory Beale, professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, wrote an interesting article on this topic. And in that article, he says that Genesis 1:28 and its reiterations throughout the Old Testament provide an important background for understanding Christ's justifying work with respect to his active obedience. The commission of Genesis 1:26 through 28 involved the following aspects. God blessed them. They were to be fruitful and to multiply. They were to fill the earth, subdue the earth, and rule over the earth. So God making Adam in his likeness and image would enable Adam to execute all these various parts of this commission, together with the prohibition in Genesis 2 of eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The essence of the commission was subduing and ruling over the earth and filling it with God's glory. Adam, of course, failed, but God never revoked the commission. Turning to the New Testament, we see Christ's submission to death on the cross as part of his obedience of the commission of Adam. Jesus not only carried out what the first Adam should have carried out, but also he became obedient even unto death, leading to his victory through resurrection and exaltation. Again, Dr. Beale tells us that Paul refers more to Christ's so-called passive obedience in death than he does his active obedience in saving people. But there are passages where Jesus, as the last Adam, is depicted as doing what Adam should have done. Christ's temptation in the wilderness, we see in both Luke and Matthew chapter 4, is an example. Likewise, Paul depicts Christ as the last Adam who has received the triumphant position and reward of incorruptible and glorious kingship. How did he get those honors? As a result of having carried out all the conditions of obedience that were demanded of the first Adam, especially possessing and conquering. In 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul asserts that Christ has accomplished the Psalm 8:6 ideal that the first Adam should have carried out. He, in other words, put all the things in subjection under his feet, which means that Christ himself, as the first Adam, also has exerted the power to subject all things to himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 45 clearly refers to Christ as the last Adam, who has accomplished the heightened blessing of incorruptibility that the first Adam could not obtain. So Paul understood that Christ fulfilled the Adamic commission of Psalm 8. This means that Christ flawlessly ruled, subdued, and filled the earth with God's glory as much as one person could in one lifetime. Finally, we're going to consider what is referred to as the double cure. D. Blair Smith, assistant professor of systematic theology at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, is going to help us with this topic. And he's going to do something. He's going to do this by focusing on the ministry of the Apostle Peter. We get the Apostle Peter's name from the word Petros, which means rock. The famous song, Rock of Ages, has a line that says, "Be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power." We're going to look at Peter's life to better understand what that term, double cure, means. We considered recently that Peter's life was transformed after Christ's death. He's depicted in the Gospels as the disciple who had kind of trouble getting out of his own way. He was often presumptuous and at times clumsily zealous for the Lord's honor. In the darkest of times, in the march to the cross, he was a denier of Christ. Between the Gospels and the Epistles, however, something happened to Peter. After he was restored in John chapter 21, he burst on the scene of the early church giving bold witness to Christ. And in his writings, he's not the fumbling apostle, but a mature believer calling other believers to maturity. And in his writings, Peter makes clear that Christ fulfilled what Adam didn't and what the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't. Christ eternally removes the guilt that our sin brings, and he releases us from sin's power. So the first cure is that we are now free of all of our guilt. In 1 Peter 1:3, he talks about Christ sprinkling Christians with his blood. And in 1 Peter 3:18, he talks about Christ dying as a substitute for our sins. By speaking of blood and sacrifice, Peter talks in terms of Christ covering our guilt. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he says that by Christ's wounds we have been healed. But that's just the start of it. Notice now the second cure of Christ's atonement. Through the blood, we recognize ongoing provision for sin in the Christian life so that our transgressions are not held against us. With consciences washed of guilt through his blood, we are granted powerful freedom to pursue obedience. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says this: "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Because of the atoning blood of the cross, we pursue righteousness. D. Blair Smith would say this: "Peter knew the crucifixion cleared his guilt." We see that in 1 Peter 5. "He knew that through the power of the blood, he could resist the devil and pursue obedience. Sprinkled with the blood, Peter increasingly died to sin and lived to righteousness. The result? The once brash and immature disciple became a repentant and mature disciple, saved from the guilt and increasingly from the power of sin." Double cure. R.C. Sproul would say this: "If you repeat a lie often enough, people will begin to believe it. And they not only will believe it, but they will also defend it as a truism. Our culture is permeated with the idea that there is no war between man and God. We hear God hates the sin but loves the sinner. We hear that God loves everybody unconditionally. But that is the biggest lie of our day, because he does not. At the last judgment, God will not send sins to hell. He will send sinners to hell. Even though sinners enjoy the blessing of God's providential love, his filial love is not their dessert." The scriptures, he would go on to say, are graphic in describing God's attitude toward impenitent, carnally minded people. God abhors them. Nobody talks that way anymore, except for God in his word. To set our minds on the things of this world is death. God is the supreme obstacle to people's finding happiness in their desires of the flesh. God is always standing in the way. The life of the flesh is lived not in neutrality, but in opposition to God. I love R.C. Sproul because he always told us the unvarnished truth. So we have to ask, are we telling the truth here at Grace Baptist Chapel? Are we teaching and preaching Christ crucified? That's what this course is about. But what about those who don't come to Sunday school? Are they hearing about Christ crucified? Do you have a bulletin with you? I got the same bulletin you did this morning. Our first song this morning is "In Christ Alone." In Christ alone, he took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Turn to the next page. Apostles' Creed. Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. On the third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father. Old Testament reading today, Isaiah 53. What's that about? Suffering servant, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Confession of assurance, 1 Corinthians. Christ is risen from the dead. Hymn of response, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Three guesses on what that's about. We have the sermon, and then we go into the last song here, O Church Arise. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet, as the Son of God is stricken. Then see His foes lie crushed beneath His feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye and heart shall see Him. Embarrassingly, a lot of Christ crucified, a lot of substitutionary atonement. Any questions or comments on our course today, lesson today? All right, we're right on time. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, we just thank You for our church. We thank You for how You have given us the unvarnished word and gospel. We thank You for it. We pray Your protection of it. And we pray that today we would be glorifying You through our singing, through our reading of the word, through our preaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.